Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Does Christ think the church of which you are a member is deeply rooted and grounded in Scripture? Is it organized according to the divine pattern? Do the members practice in worship only that which is authorized in the Bible? Does the evangelist preach the whole counsel of God? Does he strongly oppose religious error, even when such error is found in his own fellowship? Does he speak out against divorce, abortion, homosexuality, premarital sex, adultery, and similar moral evils? Does he preach the truth in love? You may be thinking of a perfectly legitimate question. How can we know what Christ thinks of the church, any church? The answer to that question is very simple. We can learn from a careful examination of the New Testament. Since Christ established His church, Matthew 16:18, bound on the church what He wants bound, and loosed what He wants loosed, Matthew 16:19, we can know what will please Him by reading His Word. There really is no other way to know. We cannot conduct surveys to find what people want. What they prefer in the church has nothing to do with what the Lord demands of those who would bring honor and glory to His name. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, by His authority, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. Our topic today, what Christ thinks of the church, came to mind as I read an article in the Tennessean, Sunday, January 29, 2001. Ray Waddell, religion editor of the Tennessean, wrote an article with the title, 9 Area Churches Make Best List. Waddell reports that 9 churches in the Nashville, Tennessee area made the list of outstanding churches in America. Researchers from the University of North Carolina at Wilmington selected 600 model churches from across America, 300 Protestant churches and 300 Roman Catholic churches. In the city of Nashville, there were 2 Baptist churches, 1 Roman Catholic church, 1 Methodist church, 2 Presbyterian churches, 1 church that calls itself Temple Church, and 2 Churches of Christ that made the list of best churches. Page 1A. I do not intend to comment on the churches that were chosen or the ones that were not chosen. I will leave it to the Lord to judge which churches are best. My lesson today will involve 2 primary thrusts. The criteria the researchers from the University of North Carolina at Wilmington used in deciding on the best churches, and what the Lord said about certain churches, notably the 7 churches of Asia Minor. Ray Waddell says the researchers chose churches that had innovative but reverential worship, Bible-based but not feel-good preaching, openness to diversity, and collaborative decision-making. Page 15a. Are these the standards by which Christ judged first-century churches, and by which He will judge churches at the final judgment? Incidentally, the research of the people at the University of North Carolina at Wilmington will be published in 2 books, 1 book devoted to Protestant churches and 1 to Roman Catholic churches. I look forward to examining the 2 books when they become available. Is it scriptural and reasonable to judge churches on the basis of their innovative but reverential worship? Did the researchers from North Carolina know that the word innovation means to deviate from the established doctrine or practice? In what ways are the so-called best churches deviating from established doctrine or practice? The word doctrine simply means teaching. Are these best churches teaching concepts that differ from what Jesus and the apostles taught? If they are, do they not know that they are preaching another gospel? According to Paul's stern words, those who preach another gospel will bring the curses of God on their heads. Galatians 1:8-9. The Corinthian Christians were urged not to preach another Jesus, receive another Spirit, or another gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:4. introducing innovative practices, whether in worship or otherwise, has divided churches, driven hundreds of thousands of people away from the true church, and brought shame and reproach on the name of Christ. For example, substituting sprinkling or pouring for New Testament baptism has created confusion in the religious world. Adding instrumental music to the worship services of the church has divided many religious groups and done irreparable damage to the cause of Christ. If these innovations can be justified biblically, where in the Scriptures can we go to oppose whatever the fertile mind of man can devise? If churches decide to prance and dance, swing and sway, what scriptural principle will prevent it? Or does it really matter what the Scriptures say? The researchers from North Carolina added that the worship must be, at least by their standards, reverential. Do not these researchers realize that innovative and reverential are contradictory in a worship context? If worship to God Almighty is innovative, it cannot be reverential. Reverence for God demands that the worshipers do exactly what God says and in the way He says do it. We're not being reverential when we decide what we want and ignore what God wants. And how do we know what God wants? We can learn His will by reading and only by reading His Word. There is no other way of knowing what God demands of us. According to the North Carolina researchers, the best churches have Bible-based but not feel-good preaching. No one believes any stronger than I in Bible-based preaching. Any other kind of preaching is insulting to God and a waste of time for our hearers. Paul commanded Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul told the Corinthians, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:16. But are all those 600 best churches really preaching the full gospel? Do they preach baptism for the remission of sins, the absolute necessity of being a member of the New Testament church, and other essentials of the faith? It does not matter what else they do. If they fail to preach all the truth of God's Word, since only the truth can make us free. John 8:32. I have no way of knowing how many of those best churches avoid feel-good preaching. That certainly is a worthy goal. By that standard, the famous Crystal Cathedral in California could never qualify as one of the best churches. Dr. Robert Schuller does not believe in preaching against sin, since all of his hearers and all other human beings are sinners. Dr. Schuller's preaching ought to make everybody feel good. But is that the goal of preaching, to make our hearers feel good? If that is the goal of preaching, then neither the prophets of the Old Testament nor the preachers of the New achieve their goals. Are these best churches preaching against all sin, drinking, gambling, pornography, sleazy television and movies? Do they oppose corruption in politics, in business, in education, and in churches? If they do not speak out against all evil, they may be doing more feel-good preaching than they are willing to admit. The best churches, according to Warrell's article, are open to diversity. What does he mean by openness to diversity? Does he mean doctrinal diversity? We know such diversity cannot have God's approval. Paul rebuked the church at Corinth for its diversity. He said to them, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1:10. Diversity in teaching and in practice cannot be justified from Scripture. It is the very opposite of what God requires of churches that would be best churches. Does Ray Wattle mean by openness to diversity that churches seek to reach out to people of all races, cultural backgrounds, and economic conditions? We know that God wants His church to go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, 15 and 16. We also know that God does not discriminate on the basis of race or color or of national origin. The Apostle Peter's inspired statement to the house of Cornelius makes that truth very plain. Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Acts 10:34-35. No church can be the New Testament church and practice racial, social, or financial discrimination. Does openness to diversity signify different views on moral issues? One preacher made this observation. We welcome you on your journey of faith. You can have alcohol on your breath or holy water on your breath. We take you as you are. Faithful churches should make every effort to make all visitors feel welcome. A drinker or a gambler or a liar should not feel that people are shunning him when he attends worship services. But to say, we take you as you are, could very well be misinterpreted. Individuals who refuse to give up sin cannot be retained in the fellowship of the church. Drunkenness is one of those sins that demands that the church withdraw fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5:11. Men and women cannot continue to drink, to gamble, to commit fornication, and to engage in other sins and expect the church to continue to fellowship them. The people who did the study on the so-called best churches affirm that people no longer join a particular denomination. They join a church if it appeals to them and meets their needs. Page 1A. The researchers say that they do not mean the shopping mall way or a Christian light way. All of us know that this is the way many people select a church. But is that the way God wants us to choose a congregation? Would it not be better to choose a church according to the way God has ordained? And I ask you again, how can we know what God has ordained? We know by examining what His Word teaches. I know that is a simple answer, but it is not simplistic. It is precisely what the Bible requires of all who want to please our Heavenly Father. There is more in Ray Waddell's article I would like to discuss with you, but I want to spend the remainder of our time investigating what Jesus thought of some of the churches in the first century. Please meditate on this question. What if a church could have these judgments made about it? The members are working to the point of exhaustion. They are enduring under the most trying circumstances. They cannot bear the burden of ungodly members continuing in their fellowship. They have tried men who claimed to be apostles and found them to be liars. They had borne the difficulties of serving the Lord and had not fainted under the heartaches they had to face. In addition to all of these wonderful qualities, they hated the deeds of false teachers that were plaguing the church. What would be your estimation of that church? I am sure most of us would give our hearty endorsement to such a congregation. But what we think and what the Lord thinks can be very different. We are limited in our understanding of what occurs among men. Please listen to what the Lord said about the church I have just described for you. I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. But losing one's first love compared to all the good qualities of that church could not really be all that serious, could it? Please listen again to the Lord. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent, and do your first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. Do you know what the candlestick represented? It represented the very identity of the church. If the members of that church did not regain their first love, the church would cease to be the church of the living God. Revelation 2:1-7. Ray Waddell's article in the Tennessean made me realize that what the world thinks of some particular church may not be what the Lord thinks of it. One of the seven churches of Asia Minor had a reputation for being on the march for the Lord. It apparently was making a good impression on the people of that community. Tragically, many worldly people and some church members have no idea what the Lord wants His church to be. Jesus said to the church at Sardis, "These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name or a reputation that you live, but you are dead." We need to learn from the Lord's letter to the church at Sardis that worldly people and even dedicated church members can be wrong about the faithfulness of the church. We must strive to bring our thinking into line with that of our Lord. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 1:5. The church at Laodicea is probably one of the best known of the seven churches of Asia Minor. The members of the Lord's church at Laodicea believed they were among God's favorites. After all, prosperity in their eyes, and in the eyes of many modern theologians, is a sign of God's gracious blessings. Surely God would not let a church prosper if the members were worldly. The church members at Laodicea boasted, "We are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing." Those words would be anathema to many prosperity preachers. But they just use different language to get across the same message. They are saying, in effect, "Our prosperity proves we are the very apple of God's eye." We know what the Laodiceans thought of themselves, but what did the Lord think of them? The New Testament does not include any harsher words than these from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. "You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." The church was in bad shape spiritually, but their condition was not hopeless. Jesus showed His great love for the Laodiceans by advising, "I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Revelation 3:14-22. The church in the ancient city of Smyrna was poverty-stricken and had endured great tribulation. The Lord assured the people of Smyrna that they would have to suffer for the name of Christ. The devil would even cast some of them in prison. They might have to face the death penalty for their faith in Jesus Christ. Modern men, especially the health and wealth preachers, might look upon the church at Smyrna as being unfaithful, or it would not have been threatened with such troubles. Do you know what the Lord said about the church at Smyrna? "You are rich." Revelation 2:8-11. How could the Lord call the church at Smyrna rich when He was talking about their poverty? From a financial standpoint, the members at Smyrna were poverty-stricken, but they were rich in faith and in heavenly goods. Which would be better, my friends? To think we are rich and have no need of anything, as was true of the Laodiceans, or to be poor in worldly goods and rich toward God, as were the people of Smyrna? As our lesson comes to a close today, I kindly ask you to evaluate the church of which you are a member. A series of questions may help you to be able to do that. Is the church teaching the true doctrine of the New Testament? Paul commanded Titus, "Speak the things that become sound doctrine." Titus 2:1. Does the church teach the gospel plan of salvation? In His Great Commission, according to Mark, Jesus urged His apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. Does the church meet every Lord's Day to worship the Lord our God? we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But we are to exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. Does the church partake of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, as the early church did, and upon the first day of the week? When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Acts 20:7. In addition to preaching the right doctrine and worshiping God according to His Word, we must also visit the widows and orphans in their affliction and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. James 1:27. In short, New Testament churches must do what the New Testament teaches, whatever the world thinks about us. My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue to bless and keep you.